Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. I do feel a little pressure. I wonder why. Anyway, somebody told me this is their favorite passage, and I better do a good job with it. And so I will do my best and just leave the rest with the Lord, actually, and trust Him. So if you would, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'd like to read them out loud if you'll follow along with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't need to tell you some of these things. I'm only going to be reminding you about them. But Romans chapter 12 to chapter 16 is built on the solid doctrine of chapters 1 through 11. Paul gives the theme of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 when he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Paul then proceeds to reveal the universal need of God's righteousness from verse 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. And you may ask the question, why does he reveal it? Well, all are under the righteous condemnation of God. Whether it be a Gentile, a Jew, or just mankind in general, Paul lays out and wants you to know that all are under the condemnation of God. But then next he focuses the provision of God's righteousness in chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. He wants you to know that God has provided righteousness for these people who are under the universal judgment of God. However, justification is always connected to sanctification. That is a concern. I think some would want to teach otherwise, but you just do not see that in the Bible. Justification and sanctification are not the same. Justification is the declaration of God declaring you righteous before Him and reconciled to Him. That you now... it's signed, sealed, and delivered. You're going to heaven. You're reconciled to Him. You have all that assurance. Sanctification, however, is the growth part. But those two are always connected in the Bible. Justification is always connected to sanctification. In fact, if there is no sanctification in an individual's life, there is good reason to question whether that person really is a Christian or not. In fact, in Hebrews, it's chapter 6, it speaks about the fact that that you will not see God if there is not any sanctification in your life. So Paul declares that the justification will demonstrate God's righteousness in their daily life. That's chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 39. And then he comes to a section that some people will say he just kind of slotted it in there. He just put it in there. And I would say to you that it is a major part of declaring the gospel. And it's about the restoration of Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, he answers that question. And the point is this. When you get to chapter 9, the question comes about this. God has made promises to Israel. And He has continued to make those promises to Israel. But where is Israel at right now? It's under unbelief. And so the question comes up, it's this. If God can't keep His promises to Israel, what makes you think He can keep your promises to you? And so Paul has to answer that question. And he does that in chapters 9, 10, and 11, which brings us up to date to Romans chapter 12. And this is the application of this doctrine. John Murray, a commentator, a very good commentator, by the way, says this, "At this point, the apostle comes to deal with concrete practical application. And in fact, this brings us to one of the best known passages in Romans in the New Testament. It's chapters 12, 1 and 2. They're well known. Its fame, however, I would say is justified for a number of reasons. First of all, because of the place in the book of Romans. It starts off with, "Therefore I urge you." He's actually gathering up all chapters 1 to 11 and saying to you, now that you know all this, what I have done for you, this is how you need to practically be living. These verses, at the same time, have started struggling Christians on the right road of recovery. More than once I've heard a Christian say, I read this and it really got me going in the right direction. It has renewed weary Christians and empowered others to continue on in the path that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. These verses have become a benchmark of major transformation in believers' lives. I was just reading about that even this afternoon, about a man that said that God saved him and gave the verses, but he said, when I came to these verses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it took me off in a projection that I never thought it would be, and it was James Montgomery Boyce. God used it. And how about the verses like John 3:16? Is that familiar to you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There are some other verses in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If I just say Romans 10, 9 and 10, does that bring up any memory? Yeah, sure it does. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 kind of fit into that category. What about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? That's a very common one. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, when you're looking at this text, you need to be reminded about this. The Roman church that Paul is writing to were facing many of the same issues that we were facing today. Government was attacking the Christian faith. You have Nero. There was a rampant moral decay and a breaking down of the family. Marjorie and I have been listening to Ben-Hur. Have you ever read that book, Ben-Hur? I know you may have watched. Don't watch the movie. Read the book. The book is great, but there's a certain sections in the book I almost wanted to go over, because it's talking about Roman culture, and it was depraved. It was awful. So those types of things are going on. There was rapid moral decay, breaking down of the family. I was just reading something about, there was one of our politicians that were actually campaigning with a, what's those guys that dress up like women? Well, not cross-dressers. No, not trans. Come on, help me. They get funny dressed. Drag queens. I mean, can you think about that happening just 10 years ago? Maybe 15 years ago? But we see that. It's acceptable. It's okay to do something like that. The culture in Paul's time was much similar. The culture was humanistic and pagan. Their gods that they had simply pictured themselves on steroids. So it's pretty well the same. So my question for you, the question that comes up is this: how do you maintain any kind of spiritual growth in this kind of atmosphere? Have you ever been worried about your children and the culture that they're growing up in, and wondering if they're going to be able to survive the kind of climate that we presently have? And doesn't it at times drain your spiritual life? Just hearing all these things and then by the repeated problem of sin in your own life and others' lives, you fear for yourself and others because of the moral decay and instability, the subtle and not so subtle attacks on our Christian faith. And yet just think about that. I, every once in a while I'm thinking to myself, you know, some of you spend 40 to 60 hours and subtly being attacked because you work in a secular culture. You don't work in a place. I mean, I have Dan Moeller. I have him. I get to fellowship with him. I get to come out and say, hey, Dan, help, you pray for me. I'm having some struggles with this and or burdens or things that come up. I get to do that. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about the fact that many of you work in a secular culture or you're in a secular school where your worldview is constantly being attacked. I've heard some of the young people, not necessarily ours, but some others, talk about some of the discussions that are going on at OIT. I shouldn't be shocked, but I am, that those kind of things could be discussed. I remember I was in a restaurant, and there was actually some guys and some girls actually getting on another girl because she didn't go to bed with this guy. And I'm going, you talk about that kind of thing in public? Do you hear any of that stuff? Nobody's shaking their head, but I hear it. So how are you to keep going in this kind of atmosphere? What is going to sustain you, nourish you, empower you to face each day with that kind of situation? Well, some have just simply chosen to get alone, get away from the world, just to isolate themselves. There's a problem with that, and what's the problem? You. Because you still have the power and the presence of indwelling sin. To think that somehow you can isolate yourself and it's going to take away the problem that you are facing, you still have your problems with your own sin. Some, however, have just simply chosen to get along with the world, not to cause any issues, any problems, just, you know, laugh at the jokes, go along with what's being said, and then on the weekends you go to church and, you know, you put in your time. That's the way some would do that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, however, gives you the direction. It tells you what you ought to be doing. But I want to warn you about something as you look at chapter 12 on, as we're looking at application here. Be careful about not turning each of these things into what you might call Christian moralism. What do I mean by that? This is the belief that the right relationship with God is achieved primarily through an adherence to a moral code, that good behavior rather than by grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it usually leads to relying upon outward actions rather than being concerned about a transformed heart before God that produces a holy life. We have a tendency to think that I'm doing all these things, I've checked the box, so I must be okay. I think a lot of Christian kids struggle with that. And I think Christians in general, that we assume that we have checked all the boxes, we've done what we're supposed to do, so we must be okay, and we're more concerned than we should be about the outward actions. It eventually, however, produces joyless Christians. Christian moralism produces joyous Christians who are drawn either to legalism or antinomianism. You say, well, what's antinomianism? Well, it denies that the Christian is bound by any moral law because they're saved by grace. I don't need to, I'm saved by grace. I can do what I want. I say joyless because what's happening in moralism, you're thinking about yourself and your ability to do stuff. And it's focused on you rather than upon Christ. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, provide three personal commitments that every Christian must make to nourish and empower their daily lives for Christ. Three personal commitments that every Christian must make to nourish and empower their daily lives for Christ. I wanted to spend just a few moments talking about moralism because I'm saying this is what you are to do. This is your responsibility. But it's grounded in what God has already provided for you in chapters 1 through 11. He's given these things to you. So what is the first commitment? The first commitment is this: actively build your life on the unchanging mercies of God. Listen to it again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Urge here means to call to alongside, to summons, to encourage. And it comes with a sense of authority. But Paul recognizes that placing ourselves completely at the Lord's disposal must be a decision that each Christian makes. You can't force people into that. However, men and women, boys and girls, oftentimes when they're thinking about what they're going to be committed to, like to hang their hopes and their dreams on things that really are thin wires. What you're looking for to fulfill your life, what's looking for to give meaning to your life, many times what we do and can do in this world is we hang it on thin wires. But the problem with those things is that they're very heavy. I had wired up some lights in the backyard, and I was just so proud of those things. Turned on, in fact, my neighbors even liked them. but the wind came. And I realized I had not got the right gauge of wire, and it just tore it down. It was too thin. So what did I do? Well, I went and got a chain, I got some thicker wire, something that could hold it. And you need to be careful because you are hanging stuff on the wires of your life, like your job, a perfect family, hobbies, pursuits, personal pleasures, hopes, expectations, pain, disappointment. But it doesn't take long, and you find out when you hang life on the wrong wire, it fails and it breaks. But God's unchanging mercies don't change, and they don't break. And there are three ways that Paul captures your focus on this first commitment to build your life on the unchanging mercies of God. There's three ways he does that. First of all, he does that by telling you, therefore. He starts with a transition. And I just remind you again, the first 11 chapters of Romans was about what God has given to you in Christ. It's what's yours. And then there's this major transition that he signals by the word therefore. And he says, now, since this is what God has given you, this is what we are to give God. Now, I need to give a quick and important qualification at that point because it sounds like payback. Does that sound like payback to you? Okay. I don't want it to sound like that, but God is saying, this is what I've given you, so now this is what you need to give God because it's your responsibility. But what we are to give to God cannot be produced independent of God's continuous grace providing that. That's why he's saying to you, build your life, build your expectations on the mercies of God. Put another way, your obedience is actually the product of what God has done in your life, not something that was innately within you. Each time we actually give to God, we are actually going further in debt. You say, what do you mean by that? Listen to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that basically has the same idea, but it's flipped. It starts off with, this is what you need to give God. And then the next verse says, this is why you can do it. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Whose responsibility is that? That's yours. That's what you have to do. You have to be committed to that. But verse 13 says this, for, now he's giving the explanation, this is how or why you can do it. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's not a give back, it's not a payback, it's every time we do something, we become more indebted to God because ultimately it comes from Him. With therefore, Paul actually weds together the massive collection of doctrine in chapters 1 through 11 with the practical Christian life. Christian living is inseparably connected with Christian believing. What you believe is what you are really going to live out. We're tempted, particularly I think in the West, we're tempted to separate the two. But when we do, it brings great damage to the church and to Christians' lives when we don't, we see that we can't do that. Wrong thinking will never lead to right living. You have to think right. So that's the first way he gets your attention. The second way is this massive incentive. The massive incentive, again, I'm repeating, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The two verses that open Romans 12 are on an appeal from the Apostle Paul to bring your body to God and to give it to Him to use and transformed by your mind. You ever wonder why it's interesting he says to you, you're supposed to present your body? Does that mean he's not interested in your eyes? Not interested in your mind? No, obviously not, because you just have to read verse 2. He's saying that it is, in fact, he wants all of you. It's your whole body. That's the massive incentive. He's saying, I want you to base that upon the mercies of God. For 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the mercy of God of undeserving sinners and giving his son to die for them and justifying them, setting them free from the control of sin and being controlled by it. And then he sent them and given them a new life in the Spirit, empowered them and made his children. And he says, therefore I urge you, my brethren, by the mercies of God, you need to build your life on his mercy and what he has done. And then to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's a second commitment. And you kind of can read it here, but the second commitment is this. You need to cultivate a worshipful lifestyle. You need to cultivate a worshipful lifestyle. And what does that mean? Well, I know we were talking in our men's inductive Bible study about, you know, if you're going to grow, you have to read the Bible. And one guy would say, well, I don't always read it. And I said, well, neither do I. But it's also interesting. Doesn't the Bible say, how much are you supposed to pray? Pray without ceasing. Now, I don't know why, but in my early Christian walk, I thought, how's that possible? I mean, how can you be bowing your head and closing your eyes all the time? You say, well, that's silly. But no, just work with me here. So what does he mean when he says it's a command that you are constantly praying? So what does that mean? I think what it's talking about is you're in constant communion with God. You're constantly asking him, what do you think about this? What do you want in this? I do hope, however, that you are paying attention when you're driving down the road and see a red light. I please pay attention. But it's an idea that you're always living in the presence of God. That's what he's saying. And so when you're talking about cultivating a worshipful lifestyle, it's the idea that everything you're doing, you're thinking about the fact that you're worshiping God. I go to churches. I don't think we say it much here, but they'll say, well, we're going to worship now. And what does that mean? We're going to sing. Okay, now we're going to have the Bible read. We're going to preach the Bible. And I'm going, no, no, no. I think even the elders, we've talked about this. No, worshiping, we sing. Worshiping, we give. Worshiping, we hear the word read. We pray. That's all worshiping. All of life is worshiping. You ever thought about that for you as a Christian, that all of your life is worshiping? Worshiping God. The force of this picture that you see in verse 1 would have not been lost on Paul's first readers, particularly when it came to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, because their lives interacted regularly around sacrifice. Standing by the altar and watching as the animal was identified as their own, slain, blood spilt, and then the whole or part burned at the altar. Even unbelievers, they would go to temples and they would have sacrifices. So this would have been something that would have been very clear to them. And in fact, all this language here is filled with the knowledge, language of worship from the Old Testament. The word present, was actually a technical term for a priest placing an offering on the altar for a sinner, surrendering or yielding up. In fact, aren't we members of God's priesthood even now? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And just the word sacrifice. But we know that Jesus brought an end to all the Old Testament sacrifices. So what does he mean by these things? He uses four words to describe and clarify what he means about this worship. It's your bodies. It's your bodies. It's another way of talking about the whole person. And by the way, how do you sin? What do you sin with? Your body. He before has talked to us about this in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members of instruments of righteousness to God." I remember talking to a Christian man I trusted and was struggling with some sin in my life, and I was telling him about it, and then he asked me, he says, "Gordon, if you're having a problem with that, why are you looking at it? Why do you go down that street? Why are you turning on the TV? It becomes very practical, and that sometimes dealing with sin is getting rid of stuff. If you're having a problem with something, it might be best just to destroy the whole thing, get rid of it. And you say, "Well, that cost me a lot of money." And I say, "So what? If it's going to destroy your life, get rid of it." I don't usually bring movies up much. Sometimes I can't remember. There might have been some scenes that I thought were very inappropriate, but I forgot what they were there because that was not one on my mind. But there was I probably need another cup of coffee. I think that's my mind isn't working well. But there was. It's actually a Christian movie about this man that almost loses his wife, and it. He's a real famous Christian. Anyways, he was having problems with pornography. Okay, he's having problems with pornography, and he had this real expensive computer, and so he's challenged by that. And so what he does is he takes the computer and everything out, just beats it with a baseball bat, throws it into the garbage, and his neighbor's looking at him and thinking he's crazy. But doesn't the Bible tell you that if you're lusting with your eyes, what do? You pluck it out. Now, I don't think that's literally, by the way, because part of it is you can pluck out your eye and still what? I think what it means is you do what is, if any radical, you need to do sometimes radical stuff to deal with it. So your body has a lot to go. It's your body. Your body is actually the temple of the Holy Spirit. And while it can be used for sin, it's meant to be an instrument of righteousness. So this worship is with your body. Second of all, is to be a living sacrifice. It tells you that he's not talking about martyrdom here. He's talking about a lifestyle. It's your living that is an act of worship. Thirdly, he goes on to say, holy. It's a holy sacrifice. It means that you give the members of your body over to righteousness, not over to sin. And then lastly, it's interesting, the examples of things that you saw, I was looking at Scripture, examples of body being a living and holy sacrifice. There's a number of places that it talks about that. For instance, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, but I have received everything in full, Paul writes, and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. One way you see the Scriptures teaching about being a sacrifice is about giving. Giving out of sometimes sacrificing yourself to give. That's that Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You ever think you come on a Sunday morning, you're tired, you really think about some other things that you can do? Do you ever think that maybe your choice to praise God in that situation actually becomes a sacrifice to him? Hebrews 13:16 says, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The fourth word that he gives there is acceptable. That is, it's referring to what pleases God. He becomes the center of your life. All that, one, you build your life on the mercies of God. Second of all, he's saying if you're going to proceed and continue to grow in this world, you have to live a life of worship. You're thinking about God, how you stand before him, and it is what I'm doing really pleasing to him. There's a third and last commitment. It's verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The third commitment is this. You need to take responsibility over your mind. Bob asked us to, at the elders or leadership retreat, to ask for a prayer for, it was something that we're not sharing with everybody, but he asked us to put down a request that we would ask the others to pray for. And as I was thinking about that and considering that, the first thing that came to my mind was this: please pray for me for the discipline of my mind. Do you know where you first go astray? Beloved, where do you first go astray? In your mind. That's where it goes. That's where it starts. And the older that I've gotten, I see all these little strands and things that, boy, I need God's discipline. I can find myself having an argument with somebody that I don't even know is going to happen yet. I can be upset at somebody because I think that's a problem I'm going to have, but it's not there yet. But I get all wound up. And I need to take, by God's grace, control over my mind. There's other times when I'm looking at the world and I'm seeing things that are happening and going on, and I'm thinking, what's going to happen to us? Where are we headed? Are we going to end up being a third world country? And that's all in the privacy of my mind. But guess what? My mind, and if I start thinking those things, it affects the way that I interact with people. It affects my joy and my relationship with Christ. So Paul writes to you and says, if you are going to grow in this world, if you're going to be growing, if you're going to be encouraged, if you're going to not be overcome, you need to deal with your mind. And to, if you think that you're not being influenced by the world, you're headed for trouble. You are headed for trouble because he tells you, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. True truths are discovered here about your mind. First of all, it's both a negative and a positive. The negative part is this. I like the way the man, paraphrases this. His name is Phillips. I don't like a lot of the stuff that he's translating. Anyways, but this he does. This is how he would put this. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't do that. The world here points to the present evil age with its floating mass of thoughts, its opinions, its hopes, its aims, its morals, its standards, which are ultimately opposed to God. I don't know where I must have stole this from somebody. I can't remember where I got it because I wrote it down. Keep from inhaling the world as much as possible. Inhaling, you know. Don't inhale it. You know, you spend 40 to 60 hours in an ungodly condition. You come home and watch TV and books and movies, and you wonder why you're having a problem with your Christian walk. Now, I know that sounds kind of harsh. I'm not really meaning it to be, but that's the reality. What is going... You've heard the little phrase, garbage in, garbage out. What's going on? In your private world, what are you meditating on? What are you thinking about? Often in the Bible, and so that's the positive side. The positive side is the renewing. How do you do that? What's renewing? It means that you start thinking God's thoughts again. How do you do that? It has to be the Word. It has to be Scripture. But it's Scripture that gets into your soul, and you start thinking the thoughts of God. There's one last truth, and that this third commitment is supported by, and it's simply that there is a predictable outcome if you do that. What's the predictable outcome? You can look at the text. You can cheat. What is the predictable outcome of people who are controlling their minds, resisting the world, and being renewed with Scripture? What's the predictable outcome? So that, that's a hint of clause, so that you may prove what the will of God is. I think this idea is that here the will of God is referring to the idea that you're taking God's word and applying it to specific situations. There's God's general will. You see that in Scripture as a whole. But that general will now has to be applied in specific situations. And if you're going to do that, your mind has to be not being conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what the will of God is. And then it's described as that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You become more discerning in the will of God. That's a process. It's a journey. And it won't be until you see Jesus that everything's going to be clear, but it grows and grows and grows. So I had asked a question, and I want to bring the question back again. And it's this: how the world that we're living in, the world that we have here that's going on, and we see all the things that are happening here, how can we go about being able to grow in it when it's not trying to nurture us? One, you need to build your life on God's mercies, what He's done for you. Second of all, you need to be practicing and conducting yourself in such a way that you are worshiping Him moment by moment. You're thinking about, what am I doing? My body. Just think about that just for a little bit. And then lastly, you need to make sure that you are in control over what's going into your mind. What you're concentrating on. I mean, there's going to be stuff that comes that you have no control over whatsoever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what are you putting there? Because that will affect the way that you live, and it's going to affect the way that you live in this world. So, let's close in prayer. Father, I know that from even thinking about these things again and going over them, there are some weeds and some little foxes that need to be taken out of my life, and I'm sure out of my brothers and sisters' lives. That we're thinking about these things and that we are not depending upon ourselves, but on the mercies of God. That we are seeking to worship with everything that we're doing. And Father, that we are remaining in the battle of what's going on, what our minds are being fed with, because the outcome will be that we'll be able to discern your will better and better as time goes along, as we're being more conformed to your Son through your word. Help us, I pray, Lord, to do that for your glory and our blessing. In Christ's name, amen.